chapter 2, verse 16, and hopefully you picked up the misdated bulletin on the back table that said it was last week. It's actually not last week, it's this week, and some crazy typist didn't make the change on that part of it, so I'll have to get all over him, and remind him. No, I just walk. It's amazing what disappears when you get older, like walking in the door and punching in the wrong code into the alarm and having a nice conversation with a nice lady at the alarm company. So they called off the police officers and the SWAT unit. So anyway, that was good, but it started off good this morning. So then Kelvin said, I have a stomach bug. I guess he drank the water when he was overseas. Can you lead the music? So you guys are in for a real treat this morning. Anyway, okay, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we're so blessed to be called your kids. We cannot thank you enough. It's not by our doing, but Father, it's by your provision and our acceptance of this amazing grace gift that you have given to us in your Son. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can be forever with you by simple grace through faith. Father, I pray that this morning as we open up your Word, that you will indeed nourish our souls with it so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, 2 Peter 2, verse 16, we have been looking at false teachers in chapter 2. Chapter 1, you might remember, was about the fact that we needed to live a straight life, a honorable life, a life above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. And that's chapter 1. That's what we're called to do. And then he talked about the importance of prophecy. And then he started giving us some prophecy in chapter 2 and 3. And in doing so, it's interesting the things that he is, the terminology that he is using, because who are the false teachers? How do you identify false teachers? What is the identification of them? And that's what he started doing in verse 10b, the second part of that verse, when he says, daring self-will, they do not tremble while blaspheming exalted positions. Now, there's no respect for authority. Have you ever noticed lately on a lot of the shows and movies and things that come out, nobody has any respect for authority? Even the people that should have respect for authority and those who have authority just use it freely without any restraints of law, conscience, ethics, or anything else. And that's become the way that people do things today. So he says, and that's what these false teachers do. They have bought into the worldly system of thinking, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble while blaspheming exalted positions. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, never carry a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. See, the angels on God's side, the elect angels, they don't bother with their rebukes. That's not part of their job description, if you will. So if there's any rebukes to be done, they leave it to the Lord. He says, but these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct for capture and corruption, blaspheming where they're ignorant, will in their own corruption also be corrupting. Blaspheming where they're ignorant. They're talking about things they don't know anything about, and they're making assertions about it, dogmatic assertions. He says, receiving unrighteousness is a wage of unrighteousness, considering the glory in that day is pleasure. Stains and blemishes are they, living luxuriously in their deceptions, being entertained with you, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, seducing unstable souls, having a heart trained in covetousness, accursed children. Now he's saying most of these false teachers are unbelievers. I find it amazing also, if you watch any shows on TV anymore. Some of you don't. That's fine. Some of us do. That's fine too. But when you watch them, it's amazing how a lot of the lead characters are openly professing themselves to be atheists. When they didn't do that before. They didn't do that 20 years ago. They didn't do it 10 years ago. They are just poo-pooing anybody that even believes there's a God. Well, according to Klaus Schwab, whatever his name is, the head of the World Economic Forum, the Blofeld character out of a James Bond movie, this guy says that, you know, we all evolved to the point of we had to create our own God, see, and then we just kept evolving, and so now we are becoming God. That's his worldview. Now, this man's one of the most powerful men in the world, working behind the scenes. He could probably buy and sell George Soros multiple times. So that's who we're dealing with, and that is the attitudes that is going on. And when you're in control of the media and a lot of other things and the government and everything else, you get your worldview pushed down people's throats. So, and that's what we've been seeing. Having a heart trained in covetousness, in greed. And sadly, you see it in the church. Now, Paul wrote about that whenever he was ordaining the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, pay attention. Savage wolves will arise from among your own selves. Now, that's pretty straight warning. He says, so we're going to have to be discerning all the time, but we have to know what to discern about and be sure that we have the right information. In verse 15, he says, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. Planao is the word, and it's basically, it says they have been deceived, aorist passive indicative, they having followed the way of Balaam. Boy, it's interesting where his name pops up, isn't it? You got to go all the way back to the book of Numbers to find out who this guy is. But he made an impression on a lot of people. Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved agapao, that which we're supposed to do to God, love God. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He sold himself out. The Moabites, the Ammonites, they wanted him to pronounce a curse on Israel. And we all know the story. It's a great story because every time he opened his mouth, instead of a curse coming out for which he'd been paid, a blessing came out. Now see, God didn't overrule his volition. He still wanted to sell out Israel, but he did overrule his actions in the process. And so instead a blessing came out, and it got him in a lot of trouble. He says, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, his paronomia. This means a standing beside the law. It's another way, this is a Greek word, another way of speaking like with an iniquity. An iniquity is when you take the truth, or part of the truth, and you twist it for your own selfish ends. That's what's called an iniquity. So some people think, I am speaking the truth, and all they're doing is speaking part of the truth. They're only speaking the part of the truth that lends to their case, and they're using it to twist the facts in the process. I could give you multiple examples of that, but I'm not going to, from people that it should never have come from, where iniquities came out. It's a word that it means a law beside a law. He was marching to his own drummer is what he was doing. He was doing his own thing. It's not the word anomia, which means without law. In other words, he gave the impression of obedience. Okay, this is a rebuke to Balaam for giving the impression of obedience to God. See, he was a prophet of God, supposedly. And he says, for a dumb donkey. Now, we can't use the word dumb. This has to be an uneducated donkey, I guess, is all you can say about this poor donkey. It's a thingamai, is the word used three times. And it's interesting, it means to speak articulately. So when this donkey spoke, it wasn't garbled donkey talk that he was doing. It was articulate. Was it in Hebrew? I suspect. And he spoke to Balaam very clearly. And he says, with the voice of a man. Now, that should have got his attention, kind of like a snake in a garden talking to Eve. It should have gotten their attention. And he says, restrain the madness, the paraphrenia, being beside the mind of the prophet. So these false teachers, they have luxury wrongly gained. They're manipulating people to get it. They consider themselves kings to be entertained. They are unfaithful. They are seductive. They are trained in greed. They are due judgment. And they're lovers of unrighteousness. Here's the comparison to Balaam. These false teachers can be compared to Balaam because they love money more than anything else. And they're gonna speak what you want to hear instead of what the Word of God has to say. And that's part of why we've gone down the rabbit hole as a nation. Now, the first summary point is this problem is that they've chosen to follow a crooked path of life and rather than a straight one. And that was prophesied by Paul. Now, Acts 29, he says, the savage wolves will arise among the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, twisted things, crooked things, to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul, an apostle and prophet, Ephesians 2:20, Paul was saying that as a prophecy, this is going to happen. Now, it has happened. It has been fulfilled. We've been seeing it going on right now. This began in the early church. It's not just a prophecy for the last days. What Peter is saying is that it's coming to a culmination in the last days. In Acts 13, verses 8 to 10, and here's the word paranomia that is used again, says, Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, trying to turn away the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who's also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. That's quite a proclamation, right? You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Will you stop? So early in the church, we see that this is already starting to take place. Now, since crooked means not living a life of faith, you're not walking a straight path, because the word righteous means straight. So if you're walking a straight path, you're walking a righteous life. But if you're zigzagging to see how far outside of this path you can get, that's a crooked path. Why? Because you don't believe in reality that a righteous path is the best way to take in this life. And so that it means, crooked means not living a life of faith. You're saying my way, the world's way, is better than God's way. Straight must mean to live a life by faith. For Matthew 17, he says, Lord, have mercy on my son who is a lunatic. I don't know if we could get away with that translation or not in this day and time. It says that's what he called him. He is very ill. Okay. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. This is a man bringing his son to the Lord. And the son is got a problem, needless to say. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and crooked generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Disciples couldn't do anything. Why couldn't they do anything? They didn't have yet the faith developed that they needed to have developed. And so the Lord got a little bit testy with them from time to time. Did you ever notice that? He loved those guys. He was gently correcting those who were in opposition. He lived all of that. But from time to time, he kind of got in their face. And that's what I think needs to happen. Matthew 23 is a picture of getting in the face of all the Jews. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Not the way he started out, but they hadn't listened to anything else. So it was time to unload on them, and he unloaded on them. Now, Satan is a master deceiver, is what he does. So he gets the credit for leading the false teachers astray. He gets the credit. He's revealed it and taught all of his demonic hierarchy who've gone ahead to teach it. Then they infiltrate and they basically indwell. They inhabit certain unbelievers who permit them to come in. They inhabit them. They possess them. And then they give their information through them. I don't believe that Satan and the demons can inhabit a believer, because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. I don't think that it's possible. But believers can certainly be influenced to the point that you might as well consider them demon-possessed. They can be influenced to that level. But here's the old devil. He's a master at it. He is the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. All the descriptions that we get, he is a bad, I can't say a bad guy, because he's not really a guy. He's definitely a bad angel. Bad dude, I guess you could say that. Bad Leroy Brown. That's not him. It says in Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, who is called the devil. Devil is diabolos, and it means a slanderer. That's one of his names. You can count on him lying about other people and slandering them. And Satan, Satanas, is a word that means adversary. So it tells us by the very titles, he is a slanderer, he lies all the time, and he is an adversary who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now this tells us that up until about the midpoint of the tribulation, they've got access to go into heaven and bring accusations against you and I, the believers. That's what they've got. He accuses the brethren. That's part of what he does. And then about halfway through the trib, he gets thrown out for good. There are five falls of Satan. They're all in that book back there. There are five falls of Satan, and you can track them and find out what they were, when they happened, when they occurred. And this is one of them, about halfway through. It's not the final fall. There'll be another one after the millennial kingdom, and that'll be the last one. Now, we deceive ourselves. He gets the credit for doing it, but boy, you put us here with a sin nature on the inside, and that sin nature is trying to take us away from God, and it's at war with the Holy Spirit, we're told in Galatians 5:16. So here we have this battle going on from the inside and from the outside, and what's standing in the way? Our volition, our choices. We still get to decide. And God puts the responsibility on us for our decisions. We deceive ourselves through arrogance. 1 John 1:8. Does anybody know 1 John 1:9? I hope you do. I really hope you do. 1 John 1:8, though, the verse that leads up to it, says if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Why would we say we have no sin? Because we're arrogant. Who is John writing to? Gnostics. Gnostics were people that thought they knew it all. They had all of it put up here in their knowledge base. It comes from gnosis. So they had it in their knowledge base. They knew that Jesus paid for sins. He took them away as an issue in the conflict. And so guess what? We know those sins are gone, so it doesn't matter what we do. We can just go ahead and sin freely. John is writing to say, no, if you think you don't have any sin, because there's no such thing as sin anymore, you've deceived yourself. Because there is. Sin is what God has defined as sin, not what man has defined. Sin is what God has defined. Now, we can be deceived through false doctrine. Clearly, 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. That's a pretty straightforward statement. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. He's talking here about salvation. You deny the Son. Who's he talking to? Jews are part of the audience. This book is written about 85 A.D., farther on into the church age. It's just a step away from Revelation about 10 years later that'll close out the canon. And whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. The only way to get to the Father is through the Son. You know, that's a statement Jesus made the night before the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe it or not? Now you confess the Son, what? That he came from God, he took your place on a cross, he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. You got the Father too. It's a package deal. You don't get one and not get the other one. He says, as for you, let that abide which you have heard from the beginning. His readers say, let this be your life. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. It's going to be more than simply what's called positional truth. The moment you put your faith in Christ, you are in Christ. But you may not experience it as you have the potential to. That comes from growth. That comes from a more intimate pursuit of the Almighty. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Why? Because the Son is in the Father. Thessalonians throws theologies off to start with because it talks about being in the Father. And we've heard a long time about being in the Son. Well, who's in the Father? The Son. Sometimes we don't think about the fact that we're in the palm of the hand of the Son, right? We read that in John 10. But we're also in the palm of the hand of the Father. Just keep reading in John 10. That's where we are. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now, do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? I don't know why anybody would ever doubt their eternal life. Because he made the promise. And he is faithful even if we are not. So why would we ever doubt our eternal life? It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it certainly gives us a license for service. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So John, in the latter part of his ministry, in the early part of the church age, actually latter part of the first century, he's trying to tell people, these are where the false teachers are coming from, and they think they're so smart. Isn't Peter writing about the same thing? Peter's writing about it before John writes about it because he says that they are blaspheming where they have no knowledge. Okay? They think they know something about God and they really don't. We're certainly deceived if we're constantly practicing sin. From 1 John 3. See, old John just jumps in here, doesn't he, with these words? Peter stole a word from John. Actually, John stole words from Peter because Peter wrote this about 20 years earlier. So this word pops up, and then John, it looks like, through the ministry of the Spirit, said, I'm going to expand this a little bit. I'm going to use these words over here. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, capital H, is righteous. The one who practices sin is the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Part of why he came here. What did the devil do? Well, he led angels astray, didn't he? He led the man and the woman astray. That's what he did. What did Jesus come to do? Fix it. He is the master fixer-upper, if you will. I don't know if he'll ever get a show on HGTV or not, but he is the master fixer-upper. The Lord came to straighten out the crooked. Luke chapter 3. Part of why he came. See, we all have a tendency to walk a crooked path. It's kind of how crooked. But no matter how crooked it is, it can get straight. What's the Lord's job? Luke chapter 3 has in verse 3, and it's talking about John. And it says, and he came into all the district around the Jordan. This is John. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So John is the forerunner, prophesied through Malachi and other passages. He is the forerunner of the Lord to make straight the way of the Lord. Every ravine shall be filled up. Now, who's going to, John the Baptist wasn't going to do this. So he's talking now about the Lord. Every ravine shall be filled up. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. That hadn't happened yet, has it? What's going to happen in the tribulation? There's going to be a great earthquake. It's going to take out all the islands. That's hard to imagine. We've all seen some pretty bad stuff, at least films of some pretty bad stuff. I think it was a 10.0 earthquake off the shore of Alaska back 40 or 50 years ago that put a tsunami at over 100 feet tall when it hit the mainland. You didn't hear more about it because nobody lived there. But all they did get a picture of it. That's a 10.0 earthquake in just the right spot. We saw what happened Christmas of 2004. Christmas of 2004, an earthquake off the coast of Indonesia sent a tidal wave halfway around the world. Killed over 100,000 people on the east coast of India. Wrapped around to the backside to the west coast and killed more. Did the same thing in Sri Lanka. Sent massive tidal waves halfway around the world. And it still didn't destroy the islands. It looks like it swept over the island of Mali. Mali is right off the coast of India to the southwest. The highest point of Mali is 4 feet above sea level. So it looks like the Lord could just breathe hard and send a tsunami over the top of that. We were flying in one time to actually flew into Mali en route to Sri Lanka. And we're in this airplane, Charlie Stellion and I, we're in this airplane. And it says, prepare for landing. We'll be landing in 20 minutes. And we're going, and this plane's going like this, and it's making circles. And we're going, it's been a lot longer than 20 minutes. Why aren't we on the ground? And I happened to look out the window, and I said, Charlie, would you look at that? And I said, what do you see? He said, oh, just a bunch of boats. I said, lined up, aren't they? Yeah. In two rows. Yeah. They lost their landing lights on the runway in Mali and called all the boats to line up and make a line so they could bring this airliner in and land. So anyway, it was a fun deal. We were in the Lord's hands, and if he wanted to take us home, then the family had a whole lot of real good travel insurance, and they'd have been all right. But anyway, we got on in. But that's Mali. So I've been there, not high above sea level. But still, islands don't disappear under these type of earthquakes unless they're 4 feet above sea level. But this is an earthquake that's going to take them all out. So if you're going to hide for the trip, don't go to Hawaii. Not a good idea. As H.W. Bush would say, not prudent to do that. Now, we must want to be saved from a crooked generation. We must want to be saved from a crooked generation. Don't become a master of the game. I don't have that in there. want is the word to fill in there. We must want to be saved from a crooked generation. Acts 2:40, the early church is just getting going. It says, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. This is Peter saying, be saved from this crooked generation. Early on in the church, the first century church, the first century of Jews was crooked generation. And he said, be saved from this. And point B, we can be above reproach in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. These are things that we need to remember. From Philippians 2:14, that passage keeps coming up, doesn't it? That's the one that you've got on your refrigerator, I know. We have it on the rearview mirror of our car. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Isn't that a classic verse? And the context is what the Lord did on the cross. Okay? Without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul writes, I may have cause to glory because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. He said, whenever we all stand in front of the Lord, Paul led them to the Lord. And he said, I hope it's for benefit. I hope it's for fruit. I hope it's for serving others. And he said, that's what I'm looking for. He talked about getting a crown to the Corinthian church. You're my joy and my crown. In what way? It was a crown of knowing that they were going to be in heaven in spite of how goofy they were. To him, that's what he wanted to see. It wasn't for about how many crowns could he pile on his head at one time. It was about whether or not other people had the benefit of the gospel. Balaam's a man who sold out to evil. From Numbers 25, you can read that chapter next week if you'd like to. That's good old Balaam. That's Balaam at work. And he was eventually cut off by the sons of Israel. Numbers 31:8. But Balaam's problem was twofold. Twofold. It was a love of money. From Jude 11, woe to them, he says. Jude is talking about false teachers the last days as well. He says, they've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he's using those examples from the life of Moses and the wilderness wanderings and the life of, and he said, here we are, a new day in time, and people still making the same mistakes. Now, putting stumbling blocks before God's people, that was also a problem. So he loved money, and he had no problem putting a stumbling block in front of the Jews. Revelation 2:12. Of all places, why would you expect to find Balaam mentioned here? He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Oh, you ready to meet the sharp two-edged sword? He said, I know where you live. Now, think about this. This is kind of like the Lord saying, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You really don't want to hear words like that. And the Lord says, I know where you live. Where Satan's throne is, you hold fast my name, do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Okay, so this is part of the church, and he said, I know where you live. Okay, he says, but I have a few things against you. They did good. They held up. They maintained somewhat of a witness. He said, because there were some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Who kept teaching Balak, one of the gods of the Canaanites, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So here is the here's the chewing out, I guess you would say, of this church and his letters to the seven churches. And what's the problem? Yeah, you're standing firm, but you still, money is what is your driving force in this life. And that's a problem. Now, verse 17, we start looking at some of the methods of the false teachers here. See, we saw the greetings. We saw the cultivation of Christian character. And then the condemnation of false teachers we see. We saw their rise to prominence, their pending judgment. We've seen the descriptions of them in verses 10 to 16. And now we're going to kind of look at some of the methods that they get into as we move into verse 17. And he says these are the false teachers of verses 10 to 16. When you find pronouns in the scripture, you need to find out, usually you look to the immediate antecedent where there's a noun that is mentioned, and you find he, she, they, these, that, this, and that's what it's talking about. That's how it carries on the negative. So these are springs. A spring is a pege, which is a fountain or well that's fed by a spring. He said these are springs. Hey, what do you expect to find if you find a spring? Right, water. But these false teachers, they are bubbling forth without water. Okay, anudras, used four times, waterless. And they are, see the oxymoron there? You're a spring with no water in it. He says, and mist, hamaclay. Hamaclay is only used once. Here is Peter, who couldn't speak at all, using waxing eloquent in the Greek language, pulling these words out. And it means simply not thick like a cloud is thick. So that's where they get mist. So mist, driven, that's the word alano five times. And then that means to be propelled by an outside force, such as rowing a boat. Okay, so here they are mist, and they're being pushed along, they're being propelled by a storm. Now, storm is a lilaps, used three times, and this is an extremely violent storm like a hurricane. This is not a little thing that just pops up, a little rainstorm. This is a bad storm that he's talking about. It's a whirlwind that revolves upward according to Aristotle. Aristotle used the word and actually defined it for us as to what he's talking about. It's used of the storm on the Sea of Galilee that the Lord said, stop, and it stopped. So he says these are mist. There's no substance to them. There's no cloud-like density to them at all. Mist, and they're being thrown by a violent wind. For whom the black darkness, hodzaphos is the word, and it literally, it's got two different words in here. Total darkness of the darkness is how I translated it. It uses zaphos to begin with, and then it uses skatos. They're two different words. The first one refers to an absolute or total darkness. And the second is the normal word for darkness, like it's dark outside. If you've ever been in a cave, exploring through a cave, or just taking a tour through a cave, I remember this when I was a kid, and we went into Carlsbad Caverns, and we got down in the way off down in there, and the guy said, okay, now we're going to turn the lights out for 5 seconds. And you talk about dark. That literally, you cannot see your hand in front of your face. That's how dark it is. That's what Zophos is about. So he says there's a black darkness, a total darkness of the darkness, skatos. That's something that is dark outside, but you can still see a little bit. But these are put together. It says, has been reserved, tereo, in the perfect tense. So this thing isn't going away. Now, many people come to false teachers seeking refreshment or salvation, and they don't find any. They find none. And that's what it is saying, springs without water. Jude 12 and 13 says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. Now, reefs cause shipwrecks. The love feast, most people view to be communion table. He said there are people that are partaking in the communion table that are there basically just to tear it up. He says, when they feast with you without fear. Now, Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 11, don't partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. For this cause, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So it's a ritual. Rituals can't save. They lack the power. But it's a ritual ordained by God, so it should be done with the right attitude, and it should be done correctly. So he says, but they feast among you without fear, caring for themselves. Sounds like daring self-will. They do not tremble. Clouds without water. Sound familiar? Jude uses this. Carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead. Uprooted. Wild waves of the sea. Casting up their own shame like foam. They're flagrantly involved in immoral things and parading it out in front of others. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's quite a statement. Many people come to false teachers seeking refreshment or salvation, but they find none. Sometimes people have been in churches. A lot of people have stories about the churches they grew up in and how overbearing and how pushy they were and legalistic they were and everything else. Well, churches are made of imperfect people. And I don't know all of you. I don't know all of you well enough to know you're all sinners. So are we a perfect church? If you're looking for a perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. That's been said for a long time. Because there are no perfect churches. But cults use this. Mom and dad didn't potty train them right. I mean, any number of things. Cults will reach out and they use a pseudo-love to reach out and gain their members. It's exactly what they do. I've seen it with the Children of God back in Houston in the early 1970s. Exactly what they did. They reached out to help these young people get off drugs, and that was their play. Yeah, we help young people get off drugs. And then they made a mistake. I used to comp a couple of rooms at the hotel I ran in Houston until they made a mistake and gave me a couple of their books. And I was a stupid believer back then. And I read through one of the books and I said, never again, these people are the devil. They're just out to lunch. But yet, they had like 200,000 people descend on Houston that weekend for that conference. Now, what did they promise them? What about the Maharishi Yogi that visited, little 12-year-old kid visited Houston in the early 70s, filled up the Astrodome multiple times, and he was going to give the secret to all of life in one word. Now, he arrived with his fleet of 747s, stayed in the penthouse in the Astrodome Hotel, and then you know what that one word was? Give it a shot. Love. That was the secret to the universe. What did he offer? A false one. He was a Hindu. So the love he was talking about is not the love that we have. The love we have is a sacrificial love. It's an honorable love. It's everything else that is good and virtuous. But they bring them in. give them somebody that they can talk to, and that's how they rope them in to these cultic mentalities. Many people come to false teachers looking for that. The water refers to the Holy Spirit. So these teachers lack the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. John 7:37, on the last day, the day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's telling them about the role of the Holy Spirit. He's bringing water and refreshment and salvation. These false teachers are either unbelievers who have not drank from Jesus as well, and most of them are, or they're believers who have followed this teaching and dried up. John chapter 4, Jesus answered and said to her, this is the woman at the well. Love to tell that story. You know, the disciples went into town in a Samaritan village. They considered themselves unclean to even walk through there. So they went down into town. They've got the Savior of the world who decided to stay there and minister to a woman at a well. And she inquired of him, and he told her who he was. And the disciples snuck into town, got some food, candy bars and stuff, and brought them back. And guess who they passed? They were coming back from town, and she was headed to town in a dead run. To do what? To tell people the Messiah had arrived. Okay? She figured it out. Disciples, how many did they bring with them? Nobody. What did she bring with her? The whole town. See? Does he need our ability or our availability? After all, the disciples, they were the greatest people on the earth, weren't they? Just ask them. The false teachers have failed of correctly identifying the Christian object of faith. Revelation 21, verse 6 and 7. He said to me, "It's done." The angel speaking to John, or the Lord, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring, the Pege, of water of life without cost. He who overcomes, 1 John 5, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Here again is the gospel presented freely. Come and drink. Demons can be the driving force, though, in their lives. And that's frequently what happens with these false teachers, is demons become the driving force, not the Lord. So the real test, are they really following the Lord? Is there really a humility? Do they really care about this battle with sin? Is there a part of them that just wants to run off into the indulgences of the world and participate in that and just have a good time? What is driving them? And that is what Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is trying to tell us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day and your mercy and love. But thank you for each other. Thank you for this time together and the food that we'll have at the break. We pray that you'll indeed guide us with these principles we've learned today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.